Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do ask that you would give us aid this morning to consider the Scriptures and what they have to say about you, your nature. Help us to understand you, O Lord, so that we might worship and serve you faithfully. Increase our love for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I love books like this one that take complex subjects and make them simple, easy to understand, right? Men who have studied these doctrines, who've come to understand them very well and have the ability to lay things out in a very organized fashion. I praise the Lord for men like this, men like Scott Swain. In the preface to this book, he says that, this is the series preface. I don't know that it's him who wrote this. Graham Cole and Oren Martin, the editors of this. The goal of this whole series, this book being one of many, is to be brief but accurate. I'm here citing portions of it. To be simple but not simplistic. I really like that. The test of whether a topic of a short study, when further studied in depth, requires some unlearning to take place. So the simple can be amplified, the simplistic needs to be corrected. I really like that idea there. When something is stated simply, it's stated accurately too, and so further study can amplify what's been said. But when something is stated in a simplistic manner, oftentimes there are errors kind of intermingled into it. So you have to, when you study further, go back and correct the early mistakes and then move on from there. I think this study really accomplishes this objective to be simple but not simplistic, right? We're going to state this doctrine succinctly. There's so much more that can be said, of course. There's room for further study, but what is said here is accurate, so it gives us a good foundation to build upon. And you could just see it in this lesson two, where we cover the first chapter of this book. Really, we start in the right place and the right things are said from the outset so that we can then build upon these doctrines. So let's move through this chapter together. And here I quote Scott Swain, "Christians praise the triune God because that is how God presents himself to us in Holy Scripture, as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So why do we praise the triune God? This is what the Scriptures say concerning God. This is how God is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. "We learn to speak about God from the discourse of Holy Scripture." So there's no one passage that you can go to that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, but when you pay attention to the way that the Scriptures speak concerning God from Genesis to Revelation, this is the conclusion that we must come to, that the one God is triune. So we learn to speak about God from the discourse of Holy Scripture. How do the Scriptures talk about God from beginning to end? We learn to speak about God as we listen in upon the prophets and apostles as they, and now I quote, "narrate, bless, pray, and sing the name of the triune God." So we just listen to the way that those who have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, we listen to the way that they speak of God in a variety of ways as they narrate, bless, pray, and sing the name of the triune God. So we must pay attention to the way that the Scriptures speak of God. The Old Testament, this is fascinating to me and I think it is so important. The Old Testament speaks of the Trinity, portraying God as a sovereign speech agent who created all things by his word and spirit. See Genesis 1, 1 through 3, and Psalm 33, 6 through 9, for example, inviting us to overhear conversations between the Lord and his anointed son. See Psalms 2 and 110, and prompting us to wonder about the threefold repetition of Yahweh's name in the Aaronic benediction. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And about the true identity of wisdom in the Proverbs. So you can see what Dr. Swain is doing here. He's just very quickly piling up examples of how the Trinity is kind of dimly revealed in the pages of the Old Testament Scripture. There's all sorts of hints, you know, at the triune nature of God found in the Old Testament. And in fact, the very opening words of the Old Testament Scriptures in Genesis 1 hint at the existence of the triune God as God creates the world through his word, and the Spirit is there hovering over the waters. There's this plurality to God hinted at and revealed mysteriously, even in the opening pages of the Holy Scriptures. Here's how Dr. Swain refers to this revelation. He says, "The veiled riddles of Old Testament Trinitarian revelation are resolved in the New Testament's announcement of the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. The New Testament draws more definitive lines in portraits only sketched in the Old Testament texts. Compare Genesis 1:1-3 with John 1:1-3. And I say here that this is a wonderful little paragraph. You should read it in its entirety. I've just pulled a couple of sentences from it. But isn't that a wonderful way to state it? The veiled riddles of Old Testament Trinitarian revelation are resolved in the New Testament's announcement of the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. So when Christ came into the world, and when the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, as they did under the New Covenant, all of a sudden what was kind of dimly revealed became very clear in the New Testament and upon the inauguration of the New Covenant. I do love how Dr. Swain encourages us to compare Genesis 1:1-3 with John 1:1-3, right? So you see the Trinity just sort of dimly revealed in Genesis 1:1-3, but in John 1:1, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on and so forth, right? So just it's stated so directly that the Word by which God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning is the Son. And the Son has took on human flesh. He's dwelt among us. He's accomplished our redemption. That's what John is revealing so clearly. So what was dimly revealed before is more clearly revealed in the New Testament and in the New Covenant era. The climax of God's work of redemption brings with it the climax of God's triune self-revelation. The climax of God's work of redemption brings with it the climax of God's triune self-revelation. Now, I want to connect something here to what we've been learning in the book of Exodus. Do you remember me making a stink of this as we were progressing through the book of Exodus? How when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he revealed himself as Yahweh and explained what that name means. And yet I made this observation that Abraham, who lived long before Moses, and the other patriarchs too, they were using the name Yahweh to refer to God. So it's not as if this name was not known beforehand, but the name Yahweh was filled with greater significance at the time of the Exodus, when God called Moses out of that burning bush, right? The name Yahweh was filled with greater significance. So with the accomplishment of redemption to redeem Israel from Egyptian bondage, there was also an advancement made in terms of God's self-revelation, right? God did not change, of course. He is who he is always and forever. But greater revelation came to man in connection with the accomplishment of redemption. So the Israelites are redeemed from Egyptian bondage, and more light is given concerning the nature of God. Redemptive act and revelation go hand in hand. And this is true throughout the history of redemption. And this is even more true, much more true, when Christ came. The new covenant is inaugurated. Our redemption is accomplished. Real and eternal redemption is accomplished through his shed blood. But along with that greatest act of redemption, you know, that Christ accomplished through his shed blood, there is also a much greater light given concerning the nature of God. So we learn that this Yahweh, same God, we see with great clarity when Christ comes that he is certainly triune. It's not that it was not revealed in the past, it was dimly, but now we see it with clarity. I want us to understand this. This is how God reveals himself. He acts and he speaks. He acts and he speaks. He acts and he speaks throughout the history of redemption. The climax of God's work of redemption brings with it the climax of God's triune self-revelation. I mean, my mind goes in so many different directions here. One thing that we might say in connection to this is that this is why there are no prophets in the church today. This is why there are no prophets in the church today. There are pastors and teachers who minister the word of God. There are no more prophets in the church today because God's word has come in fullness. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to say. The Christ has come. The Word has taken on flesh. God has revealed himself fully to us. There's more to accomplish, the consummation of all things, new heavens and new earth, final judgment, all of that. But there's nothing more to say. Now we commit ourselves to the Word that has been given. But that's kind of a tangent, isn't it? So I better get back on track here. The climax of God's work of redemption brings with it the climax or the pinnacle of God's triune self-revelation. Here I read from Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Galatians 4:4-7. Why is this text cited as a support of the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you see it there? Do you see the Trinity there in that passage? God sent forth his Son so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. And how do we do it except by the Spirit? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this text. And they're mentioned in connection with the accomplishment of our redemption. When the fullness of time had come, God did this. He sent the Son to accomplish our redemption for us. And now we come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God who is Father, Son, and Spirit has reached out through the Son and by the Spirit to embrace us as sons and daughters to the end that we may call God our Father in the Spirit of the Son, says Swain. Number 6. What we find in later Trinitarian creeds, confessions, and doctrinal summaries are not improvements upon an undeveloped biblical Trinitarianism, but rather the Church's attempt to fathom the depth of the riches of the biblical Trinitarianism for the sake of a variety of purposes. That's on page 27. Here, Dr. Swain deals with creeds and confessions. Some of the very earliest creeds of the Church were dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. I actually had one printed out for you in Lesson 2 and then realized I didn't have enough space. We didn't have time to read it today, but we'll do this in future lessons. We'll look at some of the great and historic creeds and confessions of the Church which establish the doctrine of the Trinity. How are we to view these? How are we to view these creeds and confessions? Well, they are not improvements upon what the Bible says. They do not have a greater authority than what the Bible says. They do not say something other than what the Bible says. Rather, these creeds and confessions of the Church that deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, they're simply attempting to fathom the depth of the riches of biblical Trinitarianism for a number of reasons. So they are not authoritative in the way that the Scriptures are, but they are sure useful. They are useful to us. Well, we may read them and say, listen, this is what our forefathers have gleaned from the pages of the Holy Scripture regarding the nature of God. And so long as they're faithful to the Scriptures, we should adopt them as our own. I think we'll come back to that in just a moment. Some of these creeds are so faithful to Scripture that we dare not transgress the lines they have drawn, Swain says. And I agree with that. We need to respect those who have gone before us, these great doctrinal statements which kind of draw the lines of Orthodox Christianity. They're very useful to the Church. 7. Even then, scriptural Trinitarianism retains its status as primary Trinitarian discourse. The Bible's Trinitarian discourse is Trinitarian theology's normative power and generative standard. Everything else is commentary. That's a wonderful statement here. What is he saying here? We learn to talk about the Trinity not from the creeds and confessions of the Church, as helpful as they are. We learn to talk about the triune God from Scripture. The Scriptures are they're the normative pattern. They are the norm. If we are to be faithful to talk about God accurately, we must conform ourselves to the Word of God, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are generative, meaning they produce this. One way to put it is this. Can you imagine having the Bible without the creeds and confessions of the Church? Can you imagine that? Yes, you can. Certainly you can. We would be okay. I think we're better off with the creeds and confessions, but we would be okay because the Scriptures are normative, they are generative. Can you imagine having the creeds and confessions of the Church, the historical creeds and confessions of the Church, without the Scriptures? Can you even imagine that? No, you can't, because they are simply a summary of what is found in Holy Scripture. You know, it's kind of like asking this question, can you imagine having the ground without a plant? Can you imagine that in your mind? But can you imagine having a plant without the ground? I mean, you go, yeah, if you uproot it, but you get what I'm saying here. I mean, a plant can only grow if there's soil, but a soil can exist without a plant in it. And so it is with Scripture and the creeds and confessions. The one is normative and generative. The other is a summary of what we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. Everything else is commentary, Swain says. And I think that's great. Commentary is helpful. We glean much from the commentary, but it's commentary. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. So there's a pattern to our faith. There are sound words of faith. And Timothy, as a minister of the Word of God, was to follow that established pattern. So you see that the apostles and the prophets established a pattern. You know, Christ, the apostles, the prophets are foundational. And even that very next generation of Christian leaders, Timothy being one of those, they were to follow that pattern already established as ministers of the Word of God. They were not to deviate from the faith that was entrusted to them. You see, already this pattern was established and they were to conform themselves to it. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So there's a standard of teaching that was established by Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. When I speak of prophets here, I am talking about those prophets of the early church who ministered right alongside the apostles. There were some then. I'm also talking about the old covenant prophets. They were foundational. They established a pattern. They established a standard to which future generations of ministers and members of Christ's church were to conform themselves to, you see. The triune name into which we were baptized, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, encapsulates the basic grammar, the ABCs of scriptural Trinitarianism. It thus provides a helpful starting point for familiarizing ourselves with the basic patterns of the Bible's Trinitarian discourse. I love this approach here. So we've jumped now back to the doctrine of the Trinity to focus on it after all of that has been said by way of introduction. And what Dr. Swain is saying is that we find the basic pattern concerning God's nature in this baptismal formula. Can you think of anything more basic than this? I mean, this is what is to be done at the very beginning of the Christian life. You profess faith in Christ. You're to be baptized in water. And when we baptize in water, the church with ministers and the lead are to say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are the ABCs. This is where we must begin to learn how to talk about our God. We should begin here with this most fundamental statement. These are the ABCs of scriptural Trinitarianism, and here we find a helpful starting point for familiarizing ourselves with the basic patterns of the Bible's Trinitarian discourse. I think that's wonderful. So that's what we'll do in the remainder of this first chapter, is consider this baptismal formula, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first thing to recognize here is that those who profess faith in Christ are to be baptized into the name. The name here is singular, not plural. It is singular, not plural. Strange, right? You would think if this sentence were to be structured according to our natural reason. I mean, there are three names mentioned, so why does it not say baptize them into the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? That would fit, right? But that is not what we are told to do. We are instead to baptize believers into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Swain says this, note then, a first pattern, the Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently affirms the existence of the one God. There is one God. We must begin here. This is what 1 Corinthians 8:5 says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, referring to idols, of course, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there is one God, says Paul, but then he mentions two. He mentions two, the Father and the Son. Again, we cannot find one passage of Scripture that just kind of sums up the doctrine of the Trinity, but you see it here. There is one God, and yet there's plurality. One God, yet plurality. is a pattern that we find throughout Scripture. Isaiah 37:18 says, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their land and have cast their gods into the fire, idols. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed." So we see that there are many gods, but they are really no gods, as Isaiah here appeals to the Lord, to Yahweh, the one true God. And then Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." So there's one God. And then Deuteronomy 6:4, probably the most famous passage that addresses this subject. "Hear, O Israel," Moses says, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is singular. There is only one God, and this one God is singular. I think here there is the doctrine of simplicity also revealed. He is one. He is not multiple gods, but one God. And so the Bible's primary way of signaling God's uniqueness is by means of God's proper name, Yahweh. Though many generic titles and creaturely names are used to refer to God, i.e. Lord, Father, King, the Bible reserves the proper name, Yahweh, for God alone. Isn't that interesting? So we call God Lord, but we might also call human beings lords, right? So it's kind of an analogy, right? God is Lord, and human beings may be lords, but God is Lord in the way that no human being is Lord. He's the supreme one, you know. Father, I mean, what a wonderful name to call God by. Father, but we call human beings fathers too. King, also. These names are generic titles for God. They're actually creaturely names that we apply to God, so they are a kind of analogy here. God is Lord, Father, and King in a way that no man is Lord, Father, and King. But nevertheless, these are human titles applied to God. But the Bible reserves the proper name Yahweh for God alone. Who do we call Yahweh here on earth? What creature do we call Yahweh? None. This is God's proper name, Dr. Swain is saying. And it's reserved for him alone. Because of its uniqueness, Yahweh is a name that only God can interpret to us. And the book of Exodus is, in many respects, Yahweh's self-interpretation writ large. So if you didn't believe me when I said it, now you can believe it, because Dr. Swain has said it. When we're studying the book of Exodus, we're really considering God's self-revelation of himself. Redundancy. Come on. We're really considering God's self-revelation. Not only is he accomplishing redemption to redeem Israel from Egyptian bondage, not only are we considering that act of redemption, we are also considering God's revelation of himself to us. He's saying, here's what I'm going to do in order to say, this is who I am. This is why I've ranted and raved about this nonsensical thought that the God of Holy Scripture is only love and never wrath. That's not how he's revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We must start at the beginning. He reveals himself to us in Genesis as creator. He reveals himself to us in the book of Exodus as redeemer and as judge. We begin there, and then we progress on into the New Testament. We don't begin with the New Testament and ignore the old. We begin with the old and then thus appreciate the new. God is revealing himself to us in the book of Exodus. And it is in particular a self-interpretation of the divine name Yahweh. You know, that is how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he tells Moses what this name means. I think by revealing himself to Moses in that burning bush that was burning yet not consumed, something was taught to him and to us. But also God says many things and does many things in the chapters that follow in order to say, this is who I am. This is what my name means. And we'll see it time and time again in our study of the book of Exodus. The name Yahweh signifies God's self-existence. See Exodus 3:14. We've talked about this before. The bush was burning. It was not consumed. God is the one who needs nothing else in order to exist. You and I do. We need so many things to exist. We don't even think about it often, but we do. We need this world. We could not exist apart from this world that God has made. We could not exist apart from God bringing us into existence, sustaining us always. We are nothing in and of ourselves, but God is. God is. He is the great I am. So the name Yahweh signifies this. The name Yahweh signifies God's self-identity or simplicity. God is identical with his existence, John 5:26, and his attributes. From age to age, he is the self-same, eternal, and unchanging. See Psalm 102:27. To say this, we need to do biblical theology. We need to do systematic theology. But this is what we learn about the God who revealed himself to Moses in that bush that was burning yet not consumed. He's not composed of parts the way that we are. He does not change the way that we do. He always was, he is, he always will be. He's not like us in this regard. He is the creator, not the creature. And this is one of the things that the name Yahweh signifies. He is the great I am. He just is. You and I don't just exist. We have to say so many other things about our existence. But God just is. He just is. The name Yahweh also signifies God's self-determination to accomplish his sovereign purpose and to demonstrate his unbounded sovereign goodness in maintaining steadfast love and faithfulness towards unworthy sinners. That's the story of the book of Exodus. And God just explicitly says it to Israel and through Moses over and over again. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and this is my summary. I have the right to show mercy to whomever I will and to judge whomever I will. I'm the sovereign one. That's the message concerning God's name that is delivered to us in the book of Exodus. Greek translations of the Old Testament offer render God's proper name, Yahweh, by the Greek term kyrios, or Lord, a convention that the New Testament follows as well. This is just a helpful little insight here. When the name Yahweh is found in the Hebrew, how do the English translations render that? You should know this by now. All capitals, Lord, just to signal to you that it's the name, it's the proper name of God, Yahweh, that's behind that English word, Lord. In fact, this was not something that modern Bible translators decided to do, but even in the Septuagint, which is a very old Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Are you following with me? So even Jews in Old Testament times, when they went to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they would use the Greek word Lord to render the Hebrew word Yahweh. So they established that precedent. And we see that the Greek New Testament, even the apostles of Christ who wrote Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did the same thing. So we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes when we read the word Lord in the New Testament, it is an explicit reference to Yahweh. I think that's why it's important for us to see this. Sometimes when the word Lord is used in the New Testament, it is an explicit reference to Yahweh. Okay, it's not a translation of the Hebrew, of course, because the New Testament was written originally in Greek, but the authors of the New Testament writing in Greek are wanting us to think of Yahweh. Is that clear as mud or what? Yeah, clear as mud. You understand that? And it's the context. It's the context that will help us to see when that is going on. So it's just a nice little insight there that we need to be mindful of. But what is the point that has been made? The first pattern, the Bible's Trinitarian discourse, consistently affirms the existence of the one God. So when we start to talk about the triune God, what is the first thing we should emphasize? His oneness. We are not tritheists. We are not polytheists. We are monotheists in the strictest sense. How many gods are there? We teach our children to say, one God, there's one God. Even our little ones learn to say that through the help of that catechism for boys and girls. You know, if they know any catechism question, it's probably that one. How many gods are there? There's one God. 2-year-olds could say that, you know. And it's good that we begin to teach them that so that they don't slip into some of these Trinitarian errors that have plagued the history of the church, so that they don't slip into any of them. You know, there's one God. We are not polytheists or tritheists. We are monotheistic in the strictest sense. This brings us back, I'm under B1 now, to Matthew 28:19. The name singular. Why do I have an apostrophe there? I think that's... Oh, never mind. It's not. it's a quote within a quote. Okay. The name, singular, in Matthew's baptismal formula is likely an oblique reference to God's proper name, Yahweh. Much like the title Lord, it serves as a surrogate for the tetragrammaton, which is a way of speaking of, that's a word that refers to the name Yahweh, because there are four letters. It's the tetragrammaton, right, that we're referring to here. So what is Dr. Swain saying? And he gives evidence for this in his book. He also footnotes things if we want to go read other articles about this in support of this idea. But when Matthew says to us, baptize believers in the name, it's likely a reference to the name, the proper name of God, Yahweh. Okay, baptize believers in the name of Yahweh, in the name Yahweh, God's proper name. And then there is this clarification that Yahweh is the one God, the one true God, the self-existent, eternal, unchanging God, Yahweh, that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This God is eternally three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was that when he revealed himself to Moses. He is that now. He does not change. What was dimly revealed in the past is now clearly revealed in the New Testament. But this God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see the mystery of the Trinity revealed there? This one God, Yahweh, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that only becomes crystal clear to us with the accomplishment of our redemption in Christ Jesus and the inauguration of the new covenant. Isn't that wonderful? I think this is right. I think this is true. Christians are to be baptized in the name of God. And what is that name? What is the proper name of God? They're to be baptized into Yahweh, in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, too, the name Yahweh belongs to these three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are the one God. And so then note a second pattern. The Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the one God. With the one God. According to the entire witness of Holy Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three gods, nor are they some confederation of the one God with lesser gods. These three are the one God. These three are the one God. This is just solid orthodoxy that I'm presenting to you right now. And we need to learn to talk about this, you know. How do we learn to talk about it? We learn to talk about it by talking about it, by presenting terms and defining terms. And I think it is brilliant to use this baptismal formula as the ABCs of Trinitarian discourse. It's right there. At the beginning of the Christian life, we're baptized into the name, what name? Yahweh, into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So within the one true God, singular, there is plurality. There is plurality. Always have been, has been, always will be. C, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're now going to consider that portion of the baptismal formula. The third thing to observe in Matthew's baptismal formula is that while three are identified with the one God, they are nevertheless distinguished from each other by their personal names. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Note then a third pattern. The Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by their mutual relations, which are relations of origin. So within the one God, there are three persons. So there is one God, but something can be distinguished within the one God so that there is plurality within him. But what are the names that are given to these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And Dr. Swain wants us to see that these names signify mutual relations within the triune God, and these are relations of origin. These names say something to us regarding the origin of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The names Father, Son, and Spirit are mutual relations, that is, relations between the persons. The Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's plurality within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How are these related to one another? Well, it has to do with origin. The Father is... I lost my place. C2, thank you. The Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relation between them. What distinguishes the persons of the Trinity from each other are their relations to each other. It's hard to emphasize how important that statement is. There are a lot of errors being made today, even within Reformed churches, that kind of are rooted in failing to see this. What distinguishes the persons of the Trinity from each other are their relations to each other, not their relations to us. In fact, as we will see more fully in later chapters, the relations that the three persons hold towards us, for example, Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, are something that the three persons hold in common as the one God, not something that distinguishes them from each other. This is so significant. What is being said here? But think about it. The names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do they reveal? They reveal something of those three persons' relationship to each other. Who is the Son a son of? The Father. And we'll talk about this in a moment. Who is the Spirit of? Father and Son. He proceeds from Father and Son. So when we talk about the one God, Yahweh, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're talking about something within the Godhead that has been so for all eternity and will be for all eternity. We're not talking about God's relation to us now. First, we're talking about God's relation within Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The names that are given to the three persons are names that say something to us regarding origin. They're names that reveal something to us regarding the internal relationship of the Godhead. If we call God Creator, now we are saying something regarding God's relationship to us. Who is God Creator of? Us. If we refer to God as Savior, that's regarding His relationship to us. Who is He the Savior of? Us. If we call Him Sustainer, us, Father, there's a sense in which He's the Father of us too, but first we must say that He's the Father of the Son and the Spirit. You understand? So we must begin here. We're talking about God's internal relations, and these are relations of origin. I'll let Swain speak for himself now. What distinguishes the persons of the Trinity from each other? They're the relations to each other, not the relations to us. In fact, as we will see more fully in later chapters, the relations that the three persons hold towards us, I'm reading this paragraph again, for example, Creator, Redeemer, and Lord are something that the three persons hold in common as the one God, not something that distinguishes them from each other. I return to this point here to say, who is our Creator? Who is our Creator? God? Yahweh? Now let's talk about the three persons within the God. Who is our Creator? Which one of them? This is a trick question, so I should have said that. Who? Who is our Creator? Which one of them? All three. All three. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He did so by His Word and the Spirit, as the Spirit was hovering. In fact, the Scriptures are so very clear that God created all things through the Word, that is, through the Son. Through and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Who is our Creator? It's not the Father only. Here's another trick question, so I'm warning you appropriately ahead of time. Who has redeemed us? Who has redeemed us? All three. Who shed His blood for our sins? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Yes, the Father did not suffer for us. So we'll come to distinguish these in relation to our redemption in due time. But when I'm just, who has saved us? The triune God has saved us. The Father willed to send the Son to accomplish our redemption. And the Father and the Son have willed to send the Spirit to apply it. The triune God has redeemed us. So the point is this, when we want to distinguish the persons of the Trinity, we must speak, first of all, of their internal relations. And these are relations of origin. And the names that are given to the three persons of the Trinity indicate this. We're not talking, first of all, about God as Father to us. We're talking about God as Father to Son and Spirit. This is how the triune God has always existed and always will. It's so important. These relations, while mutual, are also asymmetrical, so they're not the same. That is what Dr. Swain is saying here. So they're mutual relations. They speak to the relations that exist between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're not asymmetrical. They're not all the same. The Father eternally begets the Son. Psalm 2:7, John 1:18, 3:16, Hebrews 1:5, not vice versa. So when I talk about the language of, when I use the word begets, doesn't that, if you're familiar with the creeds and confessions of the church, it should draw your mind to those, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So we're going to learn what that means as this study progresses. The Father eternally begets the Son, not vice versa. The Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Spirit, not vice versa. The Father personally originates from no one. The Son personally originates from the person of the Father, and the Spirit personally originates from the persons of the Father and the Son. Did the Father create the Son? No. But the Father has eternally begotten the Son. There's a difference. In other words, there was never a time when the Son was not. The Son was never created, but the Son has been eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit, there was never a time when the Spirit was not. The Spirit is not a creature. The Spirit is the Creator, the Eternal One, Yahweh, the self-existent and Eternal One. But the Spirit has eternally proceeded from the Father and Son. He's been eternally begotten. I mean, yes, this will blow your minds. It's hard to wrap your head around. I get it. So the deer in the headlight look is understandable, and it's appropriate. It's appropriate. But why are we trying to speak with such precision? It's because this is the way the Scriptures speak of the triune God. This is what the Scriptures say. Okay? So this is your God. This is our God. This is the God that we have been reconciled to through the shed blood of Christ, the one and true and eternal God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father eternally begetting the Son, and the Father and the Son eternally begetting the Spirit. So helpful here. These are the ABCs. These are the foundational building blocks that we must first lay before considering this subject further. The Bible further illumines these relations of origin by employing various titles or illustrations. These illustrations are very helpful. The Son is identified as the Word of God, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the Father's glory, and these titles or illustrations reveal that the Son is the one God in common with the Father, and the person of the Father is the eternal source of the person of the Son. The Son is the Word of God. So here's the way that the Scriptures speak of the Son. These are illustrations or titles used by the Scriptures. The Son is the Word of God. He's the Word of God. Okay. I'm Joe. Nice to meet you. And what is proceeding from me right now? Words. Words are proceeding from my mouth. And so we learn something about the nature of the triune God when the Scriptures refer to the Son of God as the Word of God. There is this mystery that is being revealed to us that for all eternity, the Son, the second person of the triune God, has proceeded from the Father. Has proceeded from the Father. This is an illustration or a picture of the reality. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So he images God. So he proceeds from God the Father in that way. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. So you could see the concept of procession again here. Radiance, the projection of the Father in some way. And I better be careful here before I slip into heresy or something, right? So we'll just stick with the biblical language. These reveal some truth to us regarding the relationship between Father and Son. In similar fashion, the Bible illustrates the Spirit's relation to the Father and Son. The Holy Spirit is the water poured out by the Father and by the Son. So it's that image of water issuing forth from a spring, right? Father and Son, what do? They send the Spirit, and the Spirit has eternally proceeded from the Father and Son. It's true in regard to the application of our redemption, yes, that the Father has sent the Son to accomplish our redemption. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to apply our redemption. That is true, but here we're not talking about that yet. We're not talking about the work of redemption. We're talking about how God has existed for all eternity, even before we existed at all, much less fell into sin and needed redemption. This has been how God has been for all eternity. The Father has eternally begotten the Son, and the Father and Son have eternally begotten the Spirit. And the way that the Scriptures talk about Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit help us to understand all of that. So here's the conclusion. No time for questions, which is good for me. We must learn to make the right identifications and to mark the right distinctions when thinking and speaking of the triune God, and it's helpful to give these two patterns a label. And here are two patterns that we are seeing, and I think this does kind of help make everything clear. We may speak of God, we may speak of God using common predications, and these are patterns of speech that refer to what the three persons of the Trinity hold in common with each other as God. They are the Lord. They are the author and end of all creatures, and so forth. They are our Creator and Redeemer. God is, and they share this in common. We may also use proper predications to refer to God, and in particular to the three persons within the triune God. Proper predications are patterns of speech that refer to that which distinguishes the three persons of the Trinity from each other within the one God. This one is the Father of the Son, that one is the Son of the Father, and that one is the Spirit of the Father and Son, and so forth. So we may use common predications or proper predications when speaking about God. And in fact, this is what the Scriptures do. Sometimes the Scriptures refer to God using common predications. So these three persons have all of these things in common. At other times, the Scriptures use proper predications. Distinctions are made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to give a special emphasis to one person over the other. Familiarity with these two patterns will grant us greater fluency in reading the Bible's Trinitarian discourse, and will also grant us greater fluency as we seek to fulfill our baptismal vow in petitioning, proclaiming, and praising the triune name, which is the point of Trinitarian theology. I love how every one of these chapters is going to begin and end with the issue of praise. We were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life. The Christian life is about this, therefore, giving glory, honor, and praise to the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Christian life is about. We are to petition Him in prayer. We're to proclaim Him. We're to praise Him. And so we're trying to learn how to do that better as we consider the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this rich teaching, and I do pray that it would be a help to us. We thank You for these ABCs that have been presented to us so that we might learn how to speak of You. God, we worship You, the one and only God. And we worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to comprehend this so that we might stand in awe of You, O Lord, so that we might petition You and proclaim You and praise You in a way that is right. Father, increase our ability to comprehend this in the mind, and also I pray that this doctrine would warm our hearts. God, we thank You for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus and how You have reconciled us to Yourself through Him. In His name we pray. Amen.